Solomon and chapter 3, and we're going to read together from verse 6 of this chapter, and we'll read down a bit into the fourth chapter as well, and that will take us into the most incredibly expressive language that is used as we make our way through this. Now, there's some debate about who is speaking in verse 6 and who the question is asked about. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? Well, it's feminine. We know that in its construction. And so it could be put, who is she that cometh? So this is a female that is being thought of here and being observed. And they're speaking, saying, who is this? Who is she that cometh out of the wilderness? Like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Behold, his bed, which is Solomon's. Whenever it says bed there, that just means a place of reclining. Some versions have it a couch, if you like. So behold his bed, his couch, which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. King Solomon made himself a chariot. Well, that word that is translated chariot, that's the only place in all the Hebrew Bible where this particular word is used. And it most certainly does not mean a chariot as we commonly think of it. I think the New King James Version translates it with the term a palanquin. Palanquin is something that you would have seen in the East, in India and so on. And it was like a couch or a bed, and it would be covered. And it would be carried on the shoulders of 4 to 6 men. So it's something of that idea that most scholars think is spoken about here. So King Solomon made himself, we'll call it a palanquin, of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals and in the day of the gladness of the harvest heart. End of chapter 4. Behold, thou art fair. Now this is the male speaking now. This is the bridegroom speaking. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes within thy locks. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Mount Gilead. Thy teeth are like a flock of sheep that are even shorn, which came up from the washing, whereof every one bear twins, but none is barren among them. Thy lips are like a thread of scarlet, and thy speech is comely. Thy temples are like a piece of a pomegranate within thy locks, and thy neck is like the tower of David builded for an armory, whereon there hang 1,000 bucklers, all shields of mighty men. Thy two breasts are like 2 young roes that are twins, which feed among the lilies, until the day break. And the shadows flee away, I will get me to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of frankincense. Thou art all fair, my love. There is no spot in thee. Come with me from Lebanon, my spouse, with me from Lebanon. Look from the top of Amana, from the top of Shinar and Hermon, from the lion's dens, from the mountains of the leopards. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain of thy neck. How fair is thy love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop as the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the smell of thy garments is like the smell of Lebanon. A garden enclosed is my sister. My spouse is spring shut up, the fountain sealed. Truly beautiful portion of Scripture. May the Lord give us some understanding of it tonight and really bless it to us, our hearts. In the Song of Solomon that we have read marks the distinct change from that which has preceded it in the previous evenings. Remember, we have been making our way through this and we have found a sort of progression in the experience of this maid. Starts out with her expressing desire. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for thy love is better than wine. We have thought about that. But soon that desire that she has expressed is replaced by feelings of despair, because she says, remember, look not upon me, for I am black, because the sun hath burnt me. And she just feels so inadequate and thinks this one would never love her. But then that's replaced again by increasing desire. Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flocks, the rest at noon. And she has this desire for him, and he encourages this desire, longs for him. And then she experiences delight. Whenever she says, as the apple trees among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons of men. I sat down under his shadow with great delight. And then she says, he brought me into this banqueting house. His banner over me was love. And this is like a progression through a couple being drawn together and entering into an engagement. And then, remember, she wrestled doubt, because he will speak to her and say, come with me. But she's reticent to come. And he says, oh, my dove, that are in the clefts of the rock, the hidden places of the stairs, let me see thy voice. Let me see your kindness. Let me hear thy voice, because thy voice is sweet, thy countenance is comely. But she is reticent. She will not go. And then last week we thought about this overwhelming desire that she has. She can't get him out of her mind, even through the night watches. And then she says, I will rise now, and I will go about the city, in the streets and in the broad places. I will seek him whom my soul loveth. And then she finds him. She says, I found him, I held him, I would not let him go on until I brought him to my mother's house, the chamber of her that had conceived me. And then now what flows on from that? Well, this wonderful scene. And it's the marriage is taking place. Now come through this place, and there is this marriage. And this is a wonderful picture of what happens to us physically on a human level, but also spiritually, as we are brought through these things and brought by the grace of God into that fullness assurance that we are indeed the Lord's. We are, as it were, married to him, and he truly, truly loves us. Now, as we think about this, let's think of it first of all in the physical realm and learn some important lessons. First of all, notice that there's what I call the procession with his bride. Because I think this is what is taking place here. That there's this question is, who is she that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke? And there's this one who is coming, and she is located upon this palanquin. Let us call it that for now. But I think there is also one with her, because it is her beloved one who is with her. Because in cultures around the world, there are different ways of doing things when it comes to weddings. And we're accustomed to one way of doing it, where the groom will come to a building and he'll wait nervously, and the bride will inevitably be late, and eventually she will arrive and he will see her, and then the marriage takes place. But that does not happen in every culture. And I'm resting on other scholars, but apparently at times this would have happened in Eastern lands, where the groom would have went to the bride and collected her and brought her in great pomp and ceremony to the place where they would indeed be married together. I think that's what is taking place here. And here you see, here is this procession with his bride. And notice where it is that she is coming from. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness? And she is being brought out of the wilderness. And the wilderness speaks of the place of loneliness and isolation and barrenness. But now she's leaving that behind, and she's coming into this fullness of relationship with this one that she loves. And it's going to be a whole new vista that will unfold for her. And you know, that's what marriage should be like, in a very wonderful and precious way. Now, I need to give a little aside here, because I've been concerned over these evenings. Now, whenever we're spending so much time talking about marriage and these wonderful things in marriage, that there are those among us who either are not married, haven't been married, and those who never will be married. Now, that's something that the Word of God speaks about. And the Lord Jesus himself speaks of that fact, that there are people, and they remain unmarried for a variety of reasons as they go through their lifetime. And what is it? Are they to live a lesser form of life because they are unmarried? Are they going to miss out immensely forevermore? Well, the Apostle Paul deals with one group of people who would remain unmarried in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And picture the scene. Corinth is an iniquitous city, a dreadfully sinful city, and it is full of idols and idol worship. And it is so interlinked with this idol worship that you could hardly get a job if you didn't engage in worship of the idols and go to the temples. And to try to get a husband or a wife, well, you would invariably have to find somebody who went along to the idols, was engaged in all of the idol worship. Now, what happens whenever there are those who are saved in that context? And there aren't many saved at this time. And what are they to do? Well, Paul tells them some instructions that would be hard to take in 2 Corinthians 6. And he says this: be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion hath light with darkness? And so on. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? And he says to these people who are living in Corinth, you're not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, there would be many of those young people, if they're saved, and they'd be sitting there in that church, and they would hear this read, and they said, what? Do you know what that means? It's going to be virtually impossible for me to find a husband or a wife if I'm not to marry one of these people who are numbered among the unbelievers. But what does Paul go on to say? It says in verse 16, God said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. And what he is saying is this, that God promises for those who do not find a spouse, a marriage partner for life, that God will draw near to them and they will have a relationship with God that will be so special, so close and so intimate that it will more than compensate for not entering into the married relationship. So I just wanted to have that little aside for folks. But let's get back, because here is this procession. And you see, she's leaving the wilderness that she was in. And notice not just where the procession came from, but where it goes to. Because as you read on down and you read that wonderful description he gives of his bride, he then says of her that she is a garden closed as my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up. And he goes on to describe the garden and how he goes into the garden and she leaves a wilderness and becomes a garden. Isn't that a beautiful imagery? And you see, that's how it is in the marriage relationship, that you leave the wilderness of that isolation and barrenness, but you become a garden. You become a garden. And notice how it is that she comes in this procession. Well, look at what it says. Who is this that cometh out of the wilderness like pillars of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the powders of the merchant? And can you picture this? Because here's this cortege coming, and it's in a dry land, and you know, it's creating some sort of dust, of course, as it goes, and it's like pillars of cloud that are rising up. But yet, as you stand there, and the gentle breezes are blowing, you can smell coming from the vicinity of those great clouds of seeming smoke. And what can you smell? Myrrh and frankincense and all the wonderful powders and perfumes of the merchant. And you see, here is this maid and she's coming now. This tells us about the preparation that has been made for this day. Let me read to you just a little verse from the book of Esther that gives you an insight into this. Now, Ahasuerus, the king, was looking for a queen. And so Esther is one of the ones who may become his queen. Now, listen to what it says, chapter 2, verse 12. Now, when every maid's turn was come to go into King Ahasuerus, after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the woman, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, that is 6 months with oil of myrrh, 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the woman. Can you imagine this? You see, this is one that may be the bride, but in preparation it takes a year. A year of what? A year of being bathed in perfumes and made beautiful and prepared for this meeting with the king. Aye, these of us who are parents and got daughters to get married. I'll not look at anybody in particular at this point in time. But just think if a year was being spent with them being marinated in perfumes and being made beautiful. But you see, here's the sort of picture that there is. And you see, here is this maid who a little while before was saying, look not upon me because I am black, because the sun hath looked upon me. And she feels inadequate to be the bride of this one that she loves, but now she's coming. And oh, how beautiful she is. And there she is with all of this sweet aroma that was from her, the procession with his bride. Quickly, we must move on. Secondly, the protection of his bride. And you get this in verse 7. Notice what it says. Behold his bed, that is this place of reclining, this couch which is Solomon's. 70 valiant men are about it, of the valiant of Israel. They all hold swords, being expert in war. Every man hath his sword upon him, upon his thigh, because of fear in the night. Now remember that this is a song, and it's speaking in wonderfully pictorial language, but it's speaking of the protection that this groom will afford for this one whom he loves. And this is part of the responsibility of one who will be a husband, that you will guard and defend this one that you will marry with your last drop of blood, and you will do everything to see that she is protected and kept secure and safe. But I want you to notice some things with regard to this. There are these attendants around him, and notice the description of these attendants. They are valiant men, and that is said twice. They are armed men. They hold swords and they have their swords strapped to their thighs. That is, they're prepared and ready to do battle. And notice they are trained men. They are expert in war. And here are these people gathered around this palanquin with the bride on it and with the groom. And you know, while she is there, she feels so secure. He has provided for her protection. She is safe in his keeping. But I want you to notice, secondly, not just the description of the attendants, the number of the attendants. I scratched my head whenever I was reading this on a number of occasions, because it says there that there are 60 valiant men about it. What's the why 60? As I said, I scratched my head, and somebody told me once, be careful doing that, you might get a scalp sometime. But what's the significance of 60? Well, remember, it's Solomon who is writing this song. Who was the father of Solomon? David. You know, David had a group of men that you read about, and they were like his royal bodyguard. And you read about them back in 2 Samuel 23, and there were 3 mighty men specifically that were there. But then after that, there was another group who were his guards. And they were valiant men, every one of them. And you know how many of them there were? There were 30 of them. But here you see is Solomon, and he's writing, signifying the protection that this bride will have. And he says, 30 valiant men aren't enough for you. That might have been sufficient for David. There are 60 valiant men of the valiant of Israel gathered around this palanquin. Oh, the security as she feels. And the reason for this protection, well, it tells us, they all hold swords, verse 8, being expert in war, every man hath his sword upon his thigh because of fear in the night. And in the night, that is in a plural sense. Notice we learned last week that in verse 1 it says, by night on my bed I sought him, and that was night after night I saw him. And it's the same idea here, because of fear that comes night after night after night. There are recurring dangers, there are dangers there, but she's safe, she's protected. Oh, girls, whenever you get to the stage of seeking a husband, get a husband who will see to your protection. He will guard you and cherish you as the most precious thing he has. And men and boys here, those of us who have wives, those who will have wives, let us remember this, that this responsibility is resting upon our shoulders to guard our wives as the most precious thing we have, next to our own souls. All right, you see, the procession with the bride, the protection of his bride. Now, the elevation of his bride, because we move on to this. King Solomon made himself a chariot, a palanquin. I think it's the same thing that's being spoken of. Now it's being described, that which she is on, being carried through in such state. And Notice the description of this wonderful thing and its construction. King Solomon made him a chariot of the wood of Lebanon. He made the pillars thereof of silver, the bottom thereof of gold, the covering of it of purple, the midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. What does this speak to us of? Well, if I tried to expound and develop all of this, we would really be here till midnight and after it. But let me just put it into about three words or four words. First of all, you see, this was durable. It was made specifically of the wood of Lebanon, and it was known for its solidity and its durability. This, which she is being carried in, is durable. It's going to last. Not just for a little while, not just something that is transient, but it is there to last, to stand the test of time. Secondly, it is beautiful. And oh, how beautiful it is, because it is made of gold and silver, and the very interior of it has been dealt with such precision. And it is a thing of immense beauty. And oh, you know, we should want for our wives, when we have them and those that we have, that which is durable, that our marriage will be durable, that it will be something of beauty to behold. But not only that, it's something that is honorable. Now you might say again, where do you get that from? But remember who it was that made this palanquin, and it was King Solomon. Remember, Solomon was a great builder. What else do we read of that he built in the Word of God? Well, you read about him building the great temple there in Jerusalem. And what are some of the main things that were used in that temple when it was being constructed? You will discover that it had the cedars of Lebanon brought in and carved specifically. Whenever you went into it, everywhere you looked, it was full of gold and silver, and the utensils were made of those things. And not only that, whenever you looked around the curtains and the coverings, one of the primary colors that was used in them was purple. I don't think that that is a coincidence. That this is coming from Solomon. And here he's bringing his wife to his marriage, and that which is durable, that which is beautiful, that which is akin to walking within the temple, it is something that is honorable. Let us remember too that in this Proverbs of Solomon, in the Old Testament previously, whenever it talks about the woman who is above price and above rubies, her clothing is of purple. An honorable thing that he's entering into. Oh, that we make our marriages to be honorable. But not only that, this was sacrificial. Oh, the cost of this. And he poured so much in, and it was costly. You know, I heard about the man who was asked, how not much did it cost you to get married? And he said, I don't know, I'm still paying for it. But we shouldn't count, you know. It should be the most costly thing, as it were, in our lives. We should pour everything into it that we have. All our resources should go into it. The decoration of this palanquin, the construction of it, the decoration of it. Notice what it says. The midst thereof being paved with love for the daughters of Jerusalem. Or that could be translated by the daughters of Jerusalem. And it is paved. That is, it is tessicated. Now, tessicated is a form of mosaic, little cubes that are put together. And there they are, and they're a beautiful thing to see. But this interior, it has been beautifully, beautifully filled with love by the daughters of Jerusalem. That speaks of the friends of the bridemaid who encourage her in this marriage. And you know, they love her, and they're so thrilled with this marriage that is taking place. And she's just enveloped in so much love. Quickly, I'll say this. The satisfaction in his bride. Look at what it says at verse 11. Go forth, O ye daughters of Zion, and behold King Solomon, with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, and in the day of the gladness of his heart. I want you to notice two things. The honor that Solomon received in this day. Because earlier, whenever it was speaking of Solomon, do you notice the gradation? Early in the chapter, you would speak of Solomon. Then it speaks of King Solomon in verse 9. Then, now, it is King Solomon crowned. This is a wonderful day for him, you see. This, if you like, is the best day of his life. And oh, the honor that he feels in having this one for his bride, but not just the honor, the joy. Is this not a beautiful phrase? That this is the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. That's how it should be, shouldn't it? This should be the day, the gladness of your heart. Oh, those of us men who are married, was it for you the day, the gladness of your heart? Were you ever happier than that day when you were married? I'd say this, next to the day of my being saved, that was the happiest day of my life. How sad it is that we can forget that and lose the sense of the happiness and the gladness that we had in that day and the honor it was to have this woman as her bride. Oh, young fellas, listen. Pray that you'll have such a day that will be the happiest day of your life next to the day of your salvation. Girls, pray that you'll have a man who will feel honored to have you as his bride. And we'll find that it is the day of his gladness to have you by his side. And then there's a description of his bride. I'm not going to go into that tonight, but I'm just going to say this. Did you notice the fullness of the description? The intimacy of the description? But that description only comes after the marriage. Prior to that, any description is very, very restrained, and it goes no further than the eyes and the neck. Think about that. But once they're married, oh, the fullness of the description. All right. You see that in the physical realm. I need to move on quickly to the spiritual, because what a picture this is of what happens in the experience of a sinner as they're drawn to Christ. And then they're drawn into this place where they have that full assurance that they are indeed his. You know, there are people and they can be saved, and they're like the maid that sits down under his shadow with great delight. He brings them into his banqueting house, his banner over them is love, and they feel that sense of love, but soon it sort of fades and the doubts come in and they don't have that full assurance of faith that they are indeed the Lord's. But oh, he brings them to this place where they are absolutely sure of it. And again, think of this procession with the bride. Where from? From the wilderness. Oh, dear friends, listen. Think of the wilderness that you were in your sin. That's why I read to you from Ezekiel 16, that graphic picture of that little infant lying out there in its own birth blood, nobody to clean it, nobody to take it up, nobody to do anything for it. That is a picture of us in the wilderness of our sin. But we have been brought from that. And we are being brought into a sweet relationship with Christ that is like walking in a garden in its sweetness. You know, heaven itself is likened to a garden, is it not? And where there is that tree of life that brings forth 12 manner of fruits, each in its seasons, and we're able to eat from it. But you know, whenever you have sweet communion with Christ and you have the assurance that he is yours, you're his, and you're assured of his love, you know, it's like a garden of communion and sweetness. But how is it that they come up? Notice again, the maid, she came up and she was perfumed specifically with myrrh and frankincense, with all powders of the merchant. Why do they emphasize the myrrh and the frankincense? Because there is a wonderful place in the Word of God. I don't have time to turn to these references. I'll just give them quickly. You know, in Exodus 30, 34 and following, you find Moses was given instructions by God. And he was to bring a vast amount of myrrh along with other items. and they were to be used to make the anointing oil. And that anointing oil was to be used in the tabernacle and then in the temple, and the priests and the others were to be anointed with this oil. So whenever they issued forth from that temple, they would have the smell of the myrrh upon them. But more than that, you know, whenever you read there in Matthew chapter 11, or chapter 2, verse 11, remember those wise men came to Jesus, and what did they bring with them? Gold, gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And here they come, you see, and they bring this myrrh and they present it to the baby Jesus. But as you read through the life of Christ, you come into Mark 15:23, and he's hanging on the cross. And they come to give him a drink of wine. And what is mingled with the wine? It is wine mingled with myrrh. And as he is there, entering this world in his incarnation, he is associated with myrrh. Whenever he is hanging on the cross, he is associated with myrrh. Whenever he is lying there dead, a corpse, Nicodemus comes and he brings spices and he brings myrrh to anoint that body. Oh, dear friends, there he is. The one who is so associated with myrrh in his birth, in his sufferings, in his death as he dies for sinners. And you know, the sinner, whenever they come to Christ, as it were, and they trust in him as their Savior, there is applied to them all the benefits of his life, of his sufferings, of his death, and they bear, as it were, that aroma. And we come out of the wilderness of our sin changed by the grace, the mercy of Christ. And as it were, we bear that aroma. But the frankincense. And frankincense, in Exodus chapter 30, after they've been instructed about making the anointing oil, they're told that they're to take frankincense and other commodities and to make this beautiful perfume that is to be used only in the sanctuary, and no one else was to make it or use it for any other purpose. And again you find our Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say about him? In Matthew 2, they came and they presented unto them gold and frankincense and myrrh. But you see that myrrh, there was something else that was done to it. Leviticus chapter 2 tells us that whenever the meat offering was brought, they were to present it and they were to pour the frankincense upon it. And that sacrifice was offered with the aroma of frankincense upon it. And you know, it speaks to us of Christ and his sacrifice. And you know, whenever the sinner comes to him and they are forgiven and they get that assurance that Christ is indeed their Savior and their Deliverer, he brings them out of the wilderness to bring them into a garden of communion with himself. And it's as if they have been marinated in the myrrh and the frankincense of his suffering and his death for his people. The protection of his bride. Those whom the Lord so deals with and so brings to himself. You know, he is there to be their guarantor, to keep them, to protect them, come what may. And as those who know the Lord Jesus and are indeed his spiritual bride, there are many fears in the night, are there not? And as we go through this world, there are so many things that would strike us with abject terror. And we would feel, could I ever get through all of this? Do you never feel that at times if you're saved? And that's what the person who is newly saved thinks. Oh, will I ever be able to overcome all of those enemies that are there in the darkness lurking and waiting for me? But Christ is a great guarantor. He will be our protector. And there are these valiant men. What do the valiant men speak of? Well, they could speak of the angels. The angel of the Lord who campeth round about them that fear him. The Lord had given them charge over thee, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against the stone. That applies to believers as well, you know, not just Christ. You know, Hebrews tells us that the angels are all ministering spirits sent to minister to those who are indeed the heirs of heaven itself. Oh, if we could have our eyes opened. There are gathered around us a phalanx of angels. They're doing the bidding of Christ to guard and keep his people. But I think there's another and a better understanding of this. You see, they all have swords. And what does the sword speak of? The sword speaks of the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And whenever God, in His grace, brings a sinner to Christ and saves them, He doesn't save them that they should ever be on their own, but He brings them in among a company of the Lord's people. Those who have been saved and those who know the Word and can use the sword, and they've been through many battles and struggles in their spiritual pilgrimage. And as you're brought in among these people, they, as it were, provide a protective shield around you. And they're there to guard you and help you and keep you from the terrors that are there in the night. Oh, young people, listen. Older folk, we need the Lord's people. He keeps us, but He uses His people as a means of defense for us. Did you ever think of that? And we need to gather around each other, defend one another from the assaults that might come. But what about the elevation of His bride? You know, our Lord, He draws us to Himself. And as it were, He lifts us onto this palanquin. And He carries us along with Himself in His grace and in His mercy. And it is durable. It will last. He will never let us fall. He will never put us down. He will carry us all the way, even to glory itself. Use a different metaphor. Remember, He talked about the shepherd who went out and sought the sheep. And what does He do when He finds that sheep? He lifts it up and He puts it on His shoulders and He carries it home with rejoicing. Oh, you know, He will carry us all the way. And it is durable and it is beautiful. What a relationship there is between Christ and His people. There is nothing more beautiful in all of our estimation, if we can view it aright, than that relationship that there is between Him and His own. That is why it is likened to marriage. Child of God, if you're saved, do you know that you're married to Christ? Read Romans 7, and Paul tells us that you're died to the law, that you might be married to another, to Christ Himself. And oh, what a beautiful relationship that is. A wonderful relationship, and it is honorable. Oh, how honorable He is. He never treats us with anything less than supreme dignity and love and grace and mercy. And it's a sacrificial thing, isn't it? There is that palanquin, and as you looked at the covering of it, what do you see? What was the color of it? It was purple. My, what is the last thing you saw Christ wearing before He was taken out to be nailed on Calvary's cross? They brought Him forth wearing the purple robe. And then they stripped it from Him. They took Him out to nail Him to that tree. Oh, what a costly relationship this was. I must move on. His satisfaction in His bride. Oh, go forth, ye daughters of Zion. Behold, King Solomon with the crown wherewith his mother crowned him in the day of his espousals, the day of the gladness of his heart. You know, the book of the Revelation tells us that Christ wears many crowns. But you know, one of the crowns that He wears is the crown that He wears whenever a sinner is brought to trust in Him. And that sinner yields to Christ. And a crown, as it were, is put upon His head. And there is this progression. It's not just Solomon, not just King Solomon, but it's King Solomon who has been crowned. He has been crowned as the husband of the maid and our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not just Christ. He's not just King Jesus Christ. He's crowned King Jesus Christ. And you know, the gladness of his heart, the joy that comes to the heart of Christ when those for whom He has shed His blood are gathered to Him and they are drawn to Him in that saving faith, and He imparts to them the assurance of faith, and it brings joy to his heart. What did that shepherd do with the sheep that he carried home on his shoulders? He cries out to everyone, come and rejoice with me, for I have found that which was lost. Even so, he said, there is rejoicing in heaven over one sinner that repents. Let me read a couple of quotes. First of all, from Andrew Fuller. I think this is so beautiful. I've had this written out for weeks now, and it's been sitting on my desk, and I've looked at it, innumerable times. Listen to this. Conversion is a marriage wherein, with reverence let it be spoken, Christ resigns up himself with all he is and has to us, and we resign ourselves with all we are and have to him. Isn't that beautiful? That's just what it is. And our conversion is a marriage. And Christ, our great bridegroom, resigns himself to us with all he has and all that he is. And we just resign ourselves to him with all we are and have. And then there's one other that I'll just read. Listen to these words. Every time a particular sinner is brought to Christ, it is both a coronation and an espousal day. That's a wonderful John Gill saying that, you know, every time a sinner is brought to Christ, it's his coronation day. And it's the day of his wedding. How sweet these things are. I just feel so incapable of conveying the glories that are in this book. May God take a little bit of it, write it on our hearts. Use it to his glory. If you're Christ tonight, rejoice in the one who is your husband. If you're not Christ tonight, may you be drawn to know this wonderful, marvelous love that is to be found so wonderfully and fully in him.